You may be seated. And I'd like you to turn now to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah comes after the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then you get to Isaiah chapter 9. What is revealed at the end of chapter 8 is that there is a doom and gloom for the rebellious nation of Judah. And we read about that in verse 22, where we'll pick up our reading. The nation rebelled, disobeyed God, broke covenant with God. And while God is reserving a remnant for himself, those who refuse to follow the law and the testimony, go into anguish and distress. So let's read, starting in verse 22, and we'll go through verse 3 of chapter 9. Let's attend to the reading of God's word. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This scripture is a declaration of God through the prophet Isaiah that he, God, will change the shame of his people into honor and rejoicing. The time of shame was coming very rapidly upon Israel, the northern kingdom, at the time this was written. And after it came there, it was about to come on Judah, the southern kingdom. The shame of these people is that God is going to bring them into contempt by bringing the Assyrian nation to conquer them and then take them away into captivity. That was one of the most shameful things you could ever have happen to you. The Assyrians were known for their cruelty. They would put hooks in the noses of their captives and lead them by cords like you would lead an animal. The captives would have to walk naked through the desert, being led and driven, whipped and cursed by their oppressors. They were utterly dehumanized. And for Israel, everyone knew that the reason for their captivity was that they had sinned against God, Jehovah. Ever after that, people were going to look at what happened to them and disapprove of them. They're going to look at a Judean, and shake their heads and think less of them. That's contempt. You can imagine what it might be like to be one of those dehumanized, vulnerable people, a captive that others thought little of. That's what it was going to be like for Israel and Judah once the Assyrians invaded. You probably know something about shame. We've all had that experience where we realize we just made a big mistake in front of a lot of people and it made us look foolish. Shame can be about little things, can't it? Little things, but it has a big impact on us. We might be embarrassed at school when we're young because our clothes aren't in the accepted style. We might even feel ugly in front of the fashionable kids. People also hold their tongue when we make a faux pas, a breach of etiquette, say at a formal dinner. And then there are those things we do that were just so foolish that we can't hide how stupid we've been. And we know it isn't enough. We know that it isn't just what we did or said that was foolish. It was that we are or were foolish people. We see ourselves then condemned in the eyes of others, and we feel sensitive that we don't have as good a job or as good a house or as good a situation, whatever it is. We feel shame when we think that people see us as inferior because of our situation or because of our race or nationality. But shame goes even deeper than that, doesn't it? We feel shame when we are not the noble people that we want to be. We promised ourselves back in the day that we would never be like that. And yet today rolls around and we are like that. We admired heroes and heroines with their virtuous qualities when we were young. We say that we're going to be like them, but in truth, many years later, we've never matched up. We've never met expectations. And our sense of shame grows deeper when we think of the times we've been exposed in sin. Our marriage problems went public and ended in divorce. The love of our lives turned sour and ended in bitter hurt. The friendships we thought we would never lose are ruined, and we're the people who ruined them. Shame finds us exposed. Exposed maybe for an addiction like alcoholism. Shame finds us exposed, maybe as a criminal sent to jail. We're shown to be inadequate when we're fired from a job. Our inner self accuses us for the secret things that we've done, and we burn in shame. We can't lift our heads when we're in such a state. We're depressed. We're not sure we'll ever go back out in public again. This time of year is a time when these thoughts tend to rush back upon people. Shame is something we have all had. The good news of God's word this morning is that while we may perceive our position to be one of despair because of what we are, our position, if we're in Christ, is actually one of hope and not gloom, because God has removed our shame in Christ Jesus. What has God done to change our position to one of hope? Well, that first thing appears in verse 1, and it's that God makes shame to become honor because of Christ Jesus' work in history 2,000 years ago. The opposite of shame is honor. The opposite of shame is honor, which verse 1 calls glory. And that verse says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. This is God's declaration of his intent to make honor in the latter days, when before they, the people of these regions, were contemptible, that is, held out to public shame. This prophecy is directed at the northern regions of Israel, which were called after the two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. What made these regions so contemptible? Well, for one thing, Zebulun and Naphtali were a long way from Judah and the temple in Jerusalem. And thus, being far from the temple, so many other Jews despised people from those regions, because there was a pagan influence up there in the north country, and they didn't make it down south as often as the others. Galilee, one of these regions, was even despised in New Testament times. Remember how the council rebuked Nicodemus for wanting Jesus to have a fair hearing. They said, "Are you from Galilee too? See, look and see. No prophet arises from Galilee." That was how the people of that day might have despised this region. But you might have noticed that there's a disconnect between what people think is shameful and what God thinks is shameful. In other words, people may consider all kinds of things, like being unfashionable, shameful, while God doesn't care about that at all. The shame or the contempt that really matters is the kind that God cares about. The scripture here says, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And why did He do it? What is it that garners contempt in God's eyes? It is covenant breaking. It was disobedience to Jehovah that brought them into contempt. When Assyria invaded in 733 BC, it was because God had called up the Assyrians to punish Israel and Judah for their sins. Israel's sins were many. For one thing, they'd separated themselves from the house of Judah, from the royal house, and that was a faithless thing to do. But also, they were disobedient in worship, especially their unabashed idolatry and the refusal to keep God's law. These disobedient things had brought the curses of the covenant made with the nation at Sinai down upon their heads. If they had kept the covenant, they would have remained in the promised land. Moses had warned them in Deuteronomy 28, saying, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you this day, you shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity." Moses warned about this very thing. And so, when the Assyrians came, they took Zebulun and Naphtali captive first. They divided the area into three provinces, which are referred to in this verse in a list: the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the nations, which correspond to the Assyrian provinces Dor, Megiddo, and Gilead. This verse, when Isaiah says this verse, he's warning Judah that just like Israel up there in the north, Judah too is going to go into captivity shamefully because of their covenant breaking. What is real shame? You know, there's that sort of shame that isn't even legitimate and that no one ought to feel ashamed about. But there's another kind that is connected to guilt. That's the real kind, the kind people ought to legitimately feel ashamed about. Do you know what our culture does? Our culture persuades us that we ought to feel ashamed of illegitimate things and feel no shame when we are guilty. The culture would have us concentrate on how the important people in our lives view us, whether that's our family or our culture or the powerful people in the news. We're taught to gauge whether we're meeting the standard in their eyes. And at the same time, we're taught to shrug off the shame we ought to feel when we violate God's law. You should ask yourself, do I burn with shame if people hold me in contempt when I have not violated God's law? Do I care more how I appear in the eyes of people than how I appear in the eyes of God? If we can answer yes to those questions, we have elevated people into the place of God. If we answer yes, then we do so because we are privately willing to break God's law to maintain our status in other people's eyes. We're willing to incur the real guilt of trespassing the law, for which we ought to be ashamed, in order to keep up appearances in our culture. This is idolatry, and it's the opposite of true religion. There's even a Christian subculture that teaches people in the church to feel shameless about breaking God's law. According to that subculture, it's shameful not to be on the in crowd of Christians with things like modern and contemporary worship practices. But that same subculture minimizes the shame we rightly ought to feel for breaking God's commandments about worship. They would have us feel no guilt for the sins we're guilty of, and ashamed of things that are not sin. So what is it that's legitimate to feel guilty about, to feel shame for? This verse in its context reveals that contempt before God comes from being a covenant breaker. What ought to make us ashamed is that we are covenant breakers. We have real guilt because of trespasses against God in a covenant context. In the book of Hosea, God says he treated Israel and Judah with contempt because, like Adam, they broke the covenant. You see, what brought Adam, our first parent, into contempt, what made him so ashamed that he realized he was naked and went and hid himself, what made him have to be covered up with an animal skin, what got him expelled from the garden of God in complete disgrace, was covenant breaking. It was sin. The covenant God made with him was a good covenant. It was his opportunity to advance into the consummate fellowship with God, to eat of the tree of life, and to enter into the final Sabbath rest of his God. And to that end, it required of him personal, perfect obedience. But he sinned and died. And his covenant breaking was our covenant breaking, because he was representing every single human person that would come after him, save Christ alone. And so what God says about our status is that in Adam, we are covenant breakers. We broke the covenant. And because we're born covenant breakers by nature, we sin and break that demand every day of personal perfect obedience to God's law. We admire heroic virtues, but fail to perform them. We wreck our relationships, lose our loves, we turn to addictions, and when this time of year rolls round, we're ashamed because we're not the people we rightly ought to be. Beloved, until someone makes good this covenant on our behalf by keeping it for us, we are held in contempt by the living God. But now, shame becomes honor because of the act of God in history. See in the verse how it says, the former time and the latter time. God has acted in history in between those two. The first to fall into disgrace was Zebulun and Naphtali when Assyria came. They will be the first, though, to receive his glory and honor. Before, in days gone by, there was gloom. There was anguish and contempt because Israel broke covenant. But when God acts in history, they have glory and honor. God acted by sending his Son into the world. And we find in Matthew's gospel this glorious answer to the days of contempt gone by. When Jesus, and I'm reading scripture here, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. This is the act of God. God has acted on behalf of contemptible sinners. All those sins that we have sinned because we were children of Adam, we are covenant breakers by nature and can't change our nature. But God helps people like us who cannot help themselves. It's God who replaces the contempt of our sin with honor and glory and the excellence that is found in Jesus Christ. God is showing us that he sent Jesus in history to go and dwell in these contemptible regions, and that Jesus dwelling there turned shame to honor. I suppose there really is no help for our fallen natures unless it is the help of God regenerating our fallen hearts and making us new creatures in Christ. I suppose there really is no quench for the burning shame of those private sins we'll never tell, or of the ruined relationships that can't be mended, unless it is the quenching that comes of Christ Jesus forgiving us. I doubt there is any way to ameliorate our lack of virtue and heroism, and I doubt that we can become virtuous unless Christ Jesus sanctifies us by his Spirit. And I know from Scripture what you know too, that there is no way to mend the covenant we broke in Adam unless Christ Jesus comes and dwells among us and keeps the covenant on our behalf. Jesus turned shame into honor by always doing right. He never incurred any guilt. And so his righteousness he passes on to his people is a guilt-free righteousness. It's a righteousness with no cause for shame. Those who wear his righteousness around their shoulders like a cloak find their shame perfectly covered. The shame that makes us want to crawl into a hole and die is gone. It is replaced by righteousness, and our shameful deeds of sin, they are punished justly in Christ as he died on that cross, so that our status before God, our position before God, is one of justified, of being accepted before him. Who cares what people say about us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. It is God who justifies. Christ Jesus did his work in history once for all. But God is still applying that work in history, in our history. If your former days are full of God's contempt, it is not the final word. If you believe on Christ Jesus, he will come and dwell in you and make his home with you and will bring you to glory. If you believe on him, he will come do his mighty works in your contemptible regions, and your latter days will be turned into days of honor and not shame. Sometimes words like this, the word of God, seems too good to be true. Could God really do that for us? We may waver sometimes in our faith. We may be so used to people despising us or of despising ourselves that we think, I could never have the full favor of God. But God does give favor. And that's the second thing I want to draw your attention to, that God makes favor where there was once estrangement. To be estranged is to be a stranger, to be alienated from somebody that knows us or whom we're supposed to have a relationship with. So I direct you to verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. The objective reality for people in Christ is that God has brought them into the light of his favor. God showed favor to those downtrodden people of Zebulun and Naphtali all those years ago when Christ walked among them and healed them and preached the gospel to them. Jesus is showing favor today for those who walk in darkness by bringing them into the light. To walk in darkness means to live one's life with darkness on the outside and the inside. It's a status, you see. Darkness is a metaphor for the bad effects that come from being estranged from God. People estranged from God walk in sin and misery and bewilderment and ignorance within, and then they project the darkness of sin outward into all the relationships of their life. The good news is that God does not leave people in a state of sin and darkness. He changes their state so that they're brought into his presence and acceptable and favored by him in his own Son, Jesus Christ. God shines light into a life by restoring fellowship where once fellowship was broken. The reality of God's favor is that his people, through the grace in Christ Jesus, have peace with God. His favor means that his people are not marked for death, but are written and recorded for life. His favor means that rather than the darkness of ignorance, they have his word. In his word, they have knowledge of God. And rather than condemnation for their sin, they have salvation and forgiveness in Christ. Beloved, if you are in Christ Jesus, these things are yours. God has acted favorably on your behalf. Dark hearts can't reposition themselves into the light, but God has done it for his own. He's recreated them in the light of his Son. Remember, it was Jehovah who made the world all those many, many years ago, who made the lights to rule the day and the night. And he is the same God who sent his Son, the true light, into the world. God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. Because he's restored us to his favor, we can say to our shepherd king, we can say to Jesus, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Because Christ is with us and came to us, light has shined. And so we must see the objective truth in the light of God's word. The status of every single believer has been changed. God has repositioned them in the light of his merciful works in the past and in his present promises and in the light of his guiding word. And so we respond in faith to him. And part of responding in faith to God is that we abandon those silly reasons for feeling ashamed that aren't attached to sin. We stop caring what people say and about what our culture says. Instead, we care about obeying God's word. The fundamental Christian reality is light in the Lord. And that means release from the false shame about things that do not matter. And so that brings us finally to my last point. What is the end result of all this work that God does? The end result is that God makes joy to replace anguish. Verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Brothers and sisters, God cares about joy and rejoicing. You find joy everywhere, ubiquitously talked about in Scripture. When we consider that the very presence of God is joy, and that the three persons of the Trinity in their oneness know a completeness of joy, we can understand how one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit working in us is joy. And we understand why God gives us joy in doing God-centered things like serving, worshiping, praying, and serving others for Christ's sake. You even find in Scripture that God commands his people to be joyful. For example, he told Israel that when they came into the land that he showed them, and when he showed them where they were to have the temple for worship, they should bring tithes, sacrifices, and vow offerings. And he says, and this is Deuteronomy 12, "There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, and all that you undertake. in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall rejoice, you see. He commands joy for his worship. Do you think God would command a joy that no one can have? Has God put us on this sin-marred earth without even the possibility of rejoicing? Or has he given the joy that he commands? God gives joy. It says there, you have increased its joy. Isaiah speaking to God, you have increased its joy. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. And God gives joy based on the objective reality of who we are in Christ. Joy also comes in multiplication. You know how many people are miserable because they feel alone. But God's people are not alone. You have multiplied the nation. This prophecy has been literally fulfilled. First, when God increased the nation of Judah in bringing it back from exile in Babylon. But as we think of the church, we see another fulfillment in the influx of Gentile believers. God has thrown wide open the gates of covenant blessing to the Gentiles also, so that we might have the blessing of the sons of Abraham through faith and be partakers of his household. And we see the addition of new covenant children as God is pleased to bless us. You know, people feel alone this time of year, but God's people are not alone. We are a multitude strong of people all over the earth of all nations. How glorious is God that he has brought many sons to glory. How magnificent is his grace that we have a family here on earth, that the church is one, and that there are Christians with whom we have fellowship and with whom we will share eternity. Let us praise him and give him the glory and the honor, for he has multiplied the nation. God also makes joy increase. You have increased its joy, Isaiah says to God. The further from sin we get, the more joy we have in God. The closer we get to glory, and the longer we know God and experience the love of Christ, the more our joy wells up and overflows. Attachments to the world grow thinner and thinner as we know more and more of what God has done for us and what he has in store for us. He says here that our rejoicing before him increases like joy of the harvest. Well, that's the time when there is plenty and abundance. When the harvest is good, there's smiling and laughing. There's more reason to lift up the head and to lift up the eyes and to be glad. No need for dejection because there's plenty available for the future. He says we're glad also like those dividing the spoil. We're victors in Christ. Have you thought about that? Once defeated by our old enemy, Satan, who tricked us out of our glory, Christ has won for us in battle all that was taken from us. We are like those taking from Christ's hands all the goods once stolen by Satan. And that is reason to be glad. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Closing up then, let me just ask, what then shall we say about gloom? Have we lived in the anguish of shame, engulfed in gloom? There shall be no gloom for those who are in Christ. Do we know the anguish of failure, of vulnerability, of inferiority? Do we know the burning agony of shame and guilt? There will be no gloom for those who are in Christ, and no gloom when we see that we already possess Christ and his righteousness and his forgiveness and the spoils of war, eternal life, Sabbath rest, the presence and the favor of God, and an imperishable inheritance in glory. Beloved in Christ, gloom is not our fundamental state. Light, joy, and honor are ours already, and more lies before us. So our position is one of hope and not gloom. because God has removed our shame in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Holy Father, we acknowledge before you that we have sometimes felt ashamed for things that don't matter at all. But we acknowledge ourselves as sinners before you and covenant breakers in Adam, and that there truly is shame. But we're thankful to you for a covenant of grace in which you've provided a redeemer for us and have lifted us out of gloom and out of anguish and contempt and brought us into your favorable light. These things seem too good for us, but we have your word that they are true. We trust you, O God, and Christ Jesus our Lord, we love you for what you've done for us. And we ask you to continue to show us more and to build us up in knowledge as we dwell in your glory. In Christ's name, amen.